Turn to Hosea 6, will you? Now, don't stand up. Just turn there. Tell right now, it's going to be hard to get this crowd back under control. Hosea chapter 6. All right. Last week we went down through Hosea chapter 6 here and studied, we really didn't study very many verses. We got involved in a lot of good things here. We studied the verse 1 and 2 sometime before that. Then we studied about, down through verse 3 through 7. We talked a little bit about the former rain and the latter rain and did some things on that. We talked about verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Did we talk about that? We get into verse 6? No. I got notes all over my Bible, and I can't really remember where we left off, you know, because I'm all the way down through this thing here. 5? Okay, good. All right, that's good. We'll start right there then. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Now, I remember talking about the word hew, and the hewers of wood and so on. I know we covered that. Did I give you these cross references? I think I did. Isaiah 11:4 and Revelation 19:15. Did I give you those? Okay, good. Well, we're coming to that then. All right, great. We'll come right down here in a minute to Gilead. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The knowledge of God. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 15:34 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The Apostle Paul writing a rather harsh letter to the church at Corinth and telling them that they have not the knowledge of God. God says that he would prefer that men have knowledge of him more than burnt offerings. And burnt offerings was something that was incorporated into the Levitical system of sacrifice and priesthood and system of worship in the Old Testament. And yet God says, as important as these burnt offerings are, and certainly they were important, for God had instituted an entire tabernacle, later a temple, a brazen altar, the laver, the holy, the holy of holies, and all the furniture and so on therein, a prescribed ritual that they were to go through. And yet, as important as all of this was, God said this. He said, I'd rather that you just knew me and had a knowledge of me. Knowledge speaks of the intellectual capacity of man, not necessarily the emotional capacity of man. God wants us to know him emotionally, but he also wants us to know him intellectually. The knowledge of God. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I speak this to your shame, that you do not really have a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God comes only one way that I know of, folks. Study to show thyself approved unto God. See, that's the only way I know how to get it. That's the only way I know how to get it. And some of these folk that are running around saying, hallelujah, praise God, and I'm in love with Jesus, and he's in love with me, and everything's all right, and that's all that counts, and nothing else matters, are just really, you know, they don't have their act really together. They'd like for you to think that they do, but they don't. For let me tell you why. Bible doctrine is not only important, it's an essential ingredient to Christian growth. You can't know what God's plan for your life is on a continuing basis unless you know Bible doctrine. When I was preaching a week or so ago down in Auburn, New York, there was a fellow that was visiting the services. He came Sunday morning, he came back Sunday night. And he'd never been there before, And I don't know what his background was, but he professed to be saved. He wanted to nail me after the service on Sunday night, and he was looking for some kind of a controversy, I can tell. You know, you can just tell when those kind of people get a hold of you. You know, they want to argue. And he had it written all over his face. I said, oh boy, I got one on the string now, you know. And he just had that look on him, and sure enough, he didn't open his mouth 30 seconds, and it was obvious. And, well, I liked what you said there, but, okay. I said, well, Lord, better sharpen the sword up a little bit. Might have to use it here, you know. And, well, I liked what you said, but, and I don't even remember what I said exactly that he was taking exception to or offense to. But anyway, the thrust of his objection was this. The only important thing in Christianity was just testifying to the fact that you love the Lord and that you love Jesus Christ and everything will be all right. Everything will be fine. I said, sir, I said, you don't understand what the Bible teaches, obviously. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, but that Bible ain't going to do anything for me or on me unless I know what it says. I've got to become familiar with its content. I have to know Bible doctrine. It was obvious that this poor man had never been taught Bible doctrine before. He was running around praising God, hallelujah, shouting and screaming and clicking his heels, but he didn't know anything about Bible doctrine. Let me tell you something. If you don't have a knowledge of God, and the way you get a knowledge of God is by learning about this book and through this book and in this book about the Lord, for in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This business about shouting and clapping your hands and running around and clicking your heels is shallow at best, and it is not long-lasting. See, it's not long-lasting. It's strictly an emotional thing that does not sustain you over the valleys and the rough spots. It's fine on the mountain peaks, but it doesn't do so good in the valleys and the dark places. And so, my friend, God says in the Old Testament as well as the New, the knowledge of God is more important than burnt offerings. Oh, we need to know God, and we need to know about Him, and we know Him by His book and through His book. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. All right, here God is speaking again of Israel and simply saying that they have transgressed the covenant that He had given them. The conditional covenant that was contingent upon their obedience, and God would bless them physically with a physical kingdom, and that's what's being discussed. They had transgressed the covenant, hence God had not fulfilled His. He was not obligated to fulfill His part of the covenant. In fact, He would be desecrating His holiness had He fulfilled His part of the covenant, because it was a conditional covenant based upon their service of the Lord. Now, here we are, verse 8, and this is what we said we'd work on a little bit. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity, and is polluted with blood, and his troops are robbers, wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. Now, I think we're going to learn some things, just a lot of good things from the Word of God about this, and so let's look at it a minute. Did anyone do any research on Gilead? What did you find out? Dennis? Okay, in other words, you think it's a historical reference back to that particular event in Amos. All right, that's a good thought. Lynn? Thank you. Okay. You did some good research, Lynn. That's good, yes. That's where the what? Okay. Okay, good. So the wills were made there. That's great. By the way, this has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about, but you just reminded me of something that I need to talk about. One of these days soon, I hope that if I can make the proper arrangements with the proper individual, I'm going to have someone come in. This might not sound important to you, but it is. I'm going to have someone who's authoritative in these matters come in and spend a Wednesday night with us, and we're going to have a special wills clinic. I'll tell you why. Why I think it's important. Because most people are not aware of all of what the laws are about wills and so on. And if you don't have a will and you die, you and your wife both died, your children are a ward of the state. You have absolutely no voice in the thing whatsoever. Why? You're dead. I want you to know that Dr. Hiles gave me a doctorate of logic. I want you to know that. But if you didn't have a will and have it made out properly, that's one thing. And secondly, all your resources. So anyway, it's important to have a will. It's important to have an appointed guardian in your will of your children and so on and so forth. And so we're going to try to have a wills clinic sometime soon, just a one Wednesday night. Someone's going to come in and help us with some of those things. It'll be a blessing to you. Now, anybody find anything else out about Gilead? Lynn, you must have found something else out yet. Okay, so what you've discovered so far is that a lot of perverted, wrong, evil things took place in Gilead. Anyone else? Joe? Okay, so you don't know, just happened, huh? Okay, great. Yes. Well, in this particular context, they're bad people. Black hats, you know. Yeah. Anyone else before I give you a couple other things? Yes, Paul? All right, now that's what I was looking for. I was hoping somebody had come across that. The city of Gilead was one of the cities of refuge. I'm sure a lot of our folk here tonight don't even know what a city of refuge was. And here is a great lesson that can be learned. Look with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 35. Numbers, chapter 35. Okay, y'all found it? Here we are now, Numbers chapter 35. God is laying out the borders of the land that the Jews are going to occupy. Now here they are coming out of the wilderness, or preparing to come out of the wilderness after 40 years of wilderness wandering. And Joshua is going to lead them across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. Now, God is discussing with them their borders. In verse 6 Numbers 34, he's talking about the borders. Now, verse 6 of Numbers 35. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. I'll bet you didn't know the word suburb was in your Bible, did you? There it is, right there. 1611 KJV, the word suburb is right there. Okay. Now, God talks about these 6 cities of refuge. Look in verse 13. And of these cities which ye shall give, 6 cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give 3 cities on this side Jordan, and 3 cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel, and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with the hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without lane or weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, wherein he was fled, and he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed unto the holy oil. And so on it goes. Now, really, what could be plainer? That's not difficult to understand, is it? That's just as simple as 1, 2, 3. God lays out very, very clearly and distinctively the difference between a person who commits manslaughter and a person who commits murder. And he lays out the distinctive punishments for each. Now, he says, if a man kills another man and it's an accident, then he has the option and the liberty of fleeing to one of these cities of refuge. Now, the city of refuge is a place where the avenger of blood cannot go to harm him or touch him. But if he's a murderer and the congregation rules and judges accordingly, then he cannot even be allowed in the city of refuge. And the avenger of blood has the opportunity, who is generally a close of kin, to take care of this fella. I'll tell you what, if we had those kind of laws today, we just wouldn't have all the stuff going on that goes on. Isn't that right? Now, a close scrutiny of the millennium, this same kind of law is going to be instituted in the millennium. Same kind of thing. Very interesting. Crime rate will be very, very low. Very, very low. And There'll be a few other things that'll keep the crime rate down. I was reading an interesting article here just a week or two ago. I can't remember all the statistics. I wish I had it with me. I want to print it for you folks sometime. You ever hear of a little island up in Canada called Prince Edward Island? It's up off the coast of New Brunswick, you know. It's a little island. The population, I think, the whole island of about 100,000 or something, 150,000, maybe something like that. But for 40 or more years, they have not allowed liquor on the whole island. They've just not allowed it. Booze is not allowed. To this day, it's not allowed. They average about 2 automobile accidents per year, is what they average, 2 per year. They have a police force for 150,000 people, I think, of 2 men. That's all they need. They don't need any more. They have a virtually zero crime rate. And, you know, it's very interesting, interesting statistics. I'll try to share them with you sometimes. I can find them. Okay, turn to Joshua chapter 20, lest we get too far sidetracked here. Let's stay right on this cities of refuge for a minute. Joshua chapter 20. Okay, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I speak unto you by the hand of Moses. All right, now let's look in verse 7. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is in Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Gilead was one of these 6 cities. It was on the east side of the Jordan River. There were 3 on the west and 3 on the east. And it was one of these 6 cities where a person may flee for this protection. And he would be protected there. Now, the book of Hosea says, Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. All right, now, God has chosen, for reasons that I'm not even certain I know, but certainly He knows, but God has chosen for reasons here to pinpoint one of these 6 cities and use it as an illustration, and perhaps because Gilead was the classic of all of these and perhaps in a worse condition than the rest of them, but Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. Now, it's interesting that Gilead found its start, as far as Israel was concerned, as a city that was set aside to be a city of refuge. God had said, now this city is set aside, and if anyone kills anyone unawares, they may flee to this city or 5 others, and they may be protected there. Now, the city of Gilead became a city of those that worked iniquity, and it was polluted with blood. Oh, I suppose that we could speculate as to many reasons why it became that way, but the most glaring obvious reason, I believe, is simply this. The Jews failed to exercise the proper kind of judgment in the congregation as God had told them to, and so consequently the thing had evolved on a downward course until it was totally polluted. God said, now here's what you do. He said, when a person is killed, then you take the suspected party, the accused party, and And they can run to the city of refuge, and they can stay there and be protected. But a trial time must come, and that person must stand before the congregation and the judges. And it must be determined whether they're actually guilty or not. You know what happened in Israel? Because they departed from God's word, and because they got involved in the heathen idolatry religion, they failed to execute the speedy judgment that God commanded them to. And it was a verse that I gave you to look up in our sword drill a little while ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Let's look for a minute. Once again, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Here is a great verse. A great verse. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Boy, that's a great truth. That is a great truth. You know what? America, some years ago, decided to turn its back on this book. It decided to turn its back as a nation on the principles of this book. And one of the consequences that has to follow is that which is spoken of in Ecclesiastes 8:11. And so we notice that more and more we're hearing today about our judicial system in our country, that it takes sometimes years for a person to come to trial. And God says the result of that is that a man's heart will just be set to do evil continually. Now, this was the condition that Israel found themselves in. And now, Gilead had become a city that had become full of murderers. They were murderers. They weren't any longer manslayers in the sense of manslaughter and unintentional killing, but they were murderers. It was mitigated. It was premeditated. It was thought upon. It was planned out. And because they had failed to execute speedy judgment, this is the kind of people that had slowly come to populate this particular city. And so consequently, God says that their heart is set to do evil continually. It's important that when we say that we're going to believe the Bible, we believe it from stem to stern. It's important that we build every part of our life on this book. It's important that we build a judicial system on this book, disciplining our children upon this book, raising a family upon this book. Everything ought to be on this book, because when it doesn't happen, a city becomes a city which is filled with blood, and it works iniquity, and it's polluted with blood. Now, this is exactly what was taking place then. It's a wonderful picture, I'm afraid, of too many cities in America today. Verse 9, and his troops of robbers wait for a man. So the company of priests murder in the way by consent. Right? The priests were not necessarily actually guilty of throwing the stone, raising the hatchet or the hammer, or pulling the trigger on the gun, so to speak, but they were guilty, and God says that he was going to hold them responsible because they were guilty by consent. You know what that shows me right there? It shows me that a real Bible believer and a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ and a lover of his word, regardless of how hopeless and despairing the situation may seem, we have a responsibility to raise our voice in the community in which we live against that which is evil and against that which is unrighteous. Even if it seems like it'll avail nothing, we still have a responsibility so that it may be known of men and of God that we are not consenting. Amen? Amen. We are not consenting. I was driving down Lyle Avenue this week, and down by Lyle and Mount Reed, and the Lyle Theater there. I saw a bunch of people out picketing. I couldn't figure out what was going on, you know, so I stopped. Pretty soon a fellow walked by and had a sign, you know, and he said, minds can be polluted too. I said, what are you picketing? There's a go-go place in there too, and I couldn't figure out, you know, I figured it had to be one of the two, but I wanted to know. Well, he says, we're picketing that theater. I said, amen, go to it, buddy, I'm on your team. He looked shocked. He was, you know. I said, great, help yourself. We as Christians have a responsibility. You know why? Because there's a lot of priests in this community that are giving consent to the wickedness that are going on by just not saying anything about it. You know? Just kind of ignoring the sin issue and majoring on the social issues. You know, by their consent, it says, for they commit lewdness. They're more interested in the gratification of their own flesh and their own lust than they were protesting sin. So you see, we do have a responsibility. As God's people have always had a responsibility, not just to preach the gospel. Yeah, that's important. It's paramount. Not just to teach Bible studies, but to protest sin in our community. I'm for it. I'm for it. I think, you know, the devil's subtle. He's tricky. I know that. I know that people can get off on bandwagons, and I know that there's a danger in making the very statement that I made, because I know that the danger lies in the fact that somebody will grab his poster and go down and picket the Lyle Theater from now till Jesus comes and forget about winning anybody to Christ. Now, that's dangerous. You know, he'll go down and picket the porno shop down here and holler and scream about that, but he'll never tell anybody how to get saved. Now, that's dangerous. You see? What did we study here a couple weeks ago over in Proverbs? A balance is a delight to the Lord. Amen? God delights in a good balance, and that's what we're talking about, just a balance. But because God's people just quit protesting sin, and because they no longer became concerned about exercising a speedy judgment against sin, a city became that which was filled with blood and iniquity. Verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set a harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. God looks upon Israel and he singles out Ephraim. There, Ephraim's kind of the black sheep of the bunch, I guess, because evidently they were in worse condition than any of the rest of them. And in fact, certainly they were, as you read through the book of Hosea. They were leading the way in this apostasy and this idolatry, and so God singles them out, and he simply says, I've seen a horrible thing. Now, chapter 7, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Now, here is an interesting concept and principle that is being introduced. Tremendous thought. When I would have healed Israel. Once again, let me say this. God never predestinates anything when it comes to your own individual will. And you hear me harp on that all the time. You know, I probably jump on the hyper-Calvinist. I know I do in the Institute. But I probably jump on the hyper-Calvinist more than I do the Charismatics. Because as far as I'm concerned, those are the two greatest evils threatening God's church today. But I guess I'm even, in a way, more concerned about hyper-Calvinism than I am the other. Although I'm deeply concerned about both, and that's why I talk about it all the time. You know, someone asked me not too long ago, they said, well, could a charismatic come to your church? I said, not very long. They can come a little while, but not very long. You know why? They just wouldn't be comfortable. Isn't that right? They'd have to settle the issue, get it squared away. They'd really have to investigate God's Word, and most aren't willing to do that. But you know what? I want it to be just as uncomfortable for a hyper-Calvinist. Some of you don't know what I mean by hyper-Calvinist. That's simply a person who, in effect, says that a man that's going to get saved is going to get saved, and God has predestinated and foreordained and elected him before the foundation of the world. And it doesn't matter whether you go soul winning or not. It doesn't matter if you engage in any kind of evangelistic activity or not. God has predestinated that man to get saved, and that settles it. It's God's total responsibility to get the message to him, and that man will get saved whether that man wants to get saved or not. Now that's just not biblical. That's one of the great theological inventions of the devil to get Christians to be lazy. That's what that thing is. You know, just a great invention to get Christians to be lazy. And these people that run around and say, old John Calvin was a great Christian. I don't even think the old boy was saved. But you better study his life a little bit before you start talking about the virtues of John Calvin. Do you know that John Calvin had born-again believers burned at the stake because they disagreed with his theological position? You think he was saved? Boy, I have a hard time with that. I have a hard handle on that one. I don't want to be identified with that idiot. No way, shape, or form. No, sir. Now, this verse right here, when I would have healed Israel, God was standing there desiring to heal Israel. He wanted to heal Israel, or he wouldn't have made that statement. Just like he said over in, well, turn there. You've seen it, but let's look again. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look at what God says, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know what that whole thing was conditioned upon? Your own individual will. Their own will. They had the option. They had the opportunity. God said, if you'll do this, I'll do this. Now he's saying right here in Hosea, when I would have healed Israel. Oh, he desperately wanted to heal them of their sickness, of their sinfulness, of their iniquity. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Now, does God mean by this statement that he didn't know about it? Did God mean that he didn't know about the wickedness of Ephraim? Look over in John chapter 2 for a minute. John chapter 2. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when he saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. God knows everything that's in a man. He knows the heart. He looks upon the heart. He tries the heart. God knew what was going on. He knew exactly what was going on. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. In other words, it was manifested. It was made plain in this particular context. It became obvious. It was manifested not only to God, but to man, you see. It was uncovered, if you please. And the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troops of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. We must close in a moment, but I want to leave you with this thought. God is saying in 2 Chronicles, if my people, he's saying in Hosea, when I would have healed Israel. He's saying, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. I wonder how many revivals almost took place. I wonder how many people almost got saved. I wonder how many victories for Jesus' sake were almost won. But the one thing that denied those things from taking place was the fact that God's people would not allow God to heal them of their sin. That's an awesome, sobering thought. It's a sobering thought to think of Achan. And God had to withhold his blessings on an entire nation of people because one man had been disobedient to the commandment of God. I wonder how many people would be in Sunday school next Sunday if every Christian here tonight and really get his life straightened out with God. I wonder how many people would get saved next week if God's people would allow God to heal them in their spiritual sickness. You say, oh, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Hosea didn't believe that. The writer of 2 Chronicles didn't believe that. The Holy Spirit didn't believe that. He said that a great deal rises and falls, not upon the predetermined predestination election of God, but upon the hearts and the wills of God's people. That's the thing, you see. Yes, God has predestinated some things. Certainly he has. God has predestinated that if you're a child of God, you'd be conformed to the image of his dear son. He's predestinated that. God has predestinated the tribulation. He's predestinated an Antichrist. And so, yeah, I know those things. And I'll tell you what, that's still compatible with the fact that God will not force anything on God's people. But on the other hand, if God's people will do what God wants them to do, then God is obligated because of his divine nature to pour out his blessings upon his people. Not only is he obligated, he desires to. He wants to. He said, oh, I want to heal Israel. I want to heal them of the scars and the wounds and the sickness that they suffer from. But I can't. I can't. Because they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Oh, heavy reproach on all of God's people. You know, God wouldn't make you get saved, but he wants you to get saved. He wouldn't make you go to heaven, but he wants you to. He doesn't force salvation on you, but he invites you to come. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and in just a moment we will pray. No one looking around, please. My friend, may I say to you that I guess really we're all murderers according to Jesus. For Jesus very clearly defined a very important principle in his word when he told us that to commit an act of the heart is to do it in the flesh as far as God is concerned. You know what we need? We need a city of refuge. I'm not talking about a physical city. I'm talking about a spiritual one. I'm talking about a Savior. The Bible says every person is condemned under sin and lost and deserves the righteous judgment of an almighty God.
I wonder who might be here tonight saying, "Preacher, I know that I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I know that I was lost. But I turned to Jesus one day. I invited him to save me, and he did. And if I died tonight, I know that I have eternal life." If you know that, 100% for sure, just lift your hand up, would you please? Thank you so much. Bless your hearts. Take your hands down. Who's here tonight say, "I'm not sure of that. Frankly, honestly now, if I died tonight, I do not know where I'd spend eternity." May I suggest to you a city of refuge? Jesus Christ, Calvary's cross. Who might be here tonight and say, "I do not know that I have eternal life, but I'd like to have that assurance"? If you'd like to have it, I'd like for you to have it, and the Lord would like for you to have it, and I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. I'll not do that, but I'll pray for you. If you just slip up your hand and say, "Pastor, remember me in prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know where I'd spend eternity. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Lift it up. God bless you so much. Thank you. You may take your hand down. Anyone else? While we tarry just a moment, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd really like to be. Frankly, if I stood before God tonight, I don't know whether I'd go to heaven or hell. I really don't know, but I'd like to know." My friend, you can know. The Bible says you can know. Anyone else here tonight concerned for your soul? I wonder who might be here tonight who's saved and say, "Preacher, I do realize the fact that perhaps some of the very blessings of God have been withheld because of the sinfulness of my own life. Here, in my own life, at least in part, could be pictured in the book of Hosea. God wants to heal me, and I've refused his healing hand. I've refused to confess my sin to him, repent of it, turn away from it, and go the other direction. And I know that the very real possibility exists, that there's something in my own life that is withholding part of the blessings of God." Now that's something very difficult to respond to, I realize that. I'll not even ask you to respond tonight. I just want you to think on those things. Perhaps you need to come to the altar and pour your heart out to the Lord about it. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We love your word, love to teach it, because it is the two-edged sword. It does the job when nothing else will. Gracious Father, there are those here tonight without assurance of eternal life. I pray the Spirit of God might speak to their heart. They might come and know what it is to have a life and have it more abundantly in Christ Jesus. Bless this invitation. Have your will and way done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen, my friend, in just a second, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Before we do, you're here tonight, you're not sure that you have eternal life. Step out of your seats as soon as we begin to sing. Make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will meet you here with an open Bible to show you from God's Word how to know that you're saved and on your way to heaven tonight. How many of you folk are here tonight that believe that it's possible to know, not hope so, not think so, but know so, that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven? Would you raise your hand, please? Thank you. Now, all those folks that raise their hands know they're going to heaven according to their testimony. They don't know it because they're better than you are, because they're super righteous people. They know it because God has saved them. Because they simply went to Jesus one day and said, "I can't do it. You did it. Do it for me." That's the whole thing right there. You can do the same thing tonight if you will. Step out of your seat and come and ask Jesus to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. I'll meet you. Someone will have a word of prayer with you. Take an open Bible, show you from God's Word in just a couple of moments how to be saved. That's all there is to it. I hope you'll come as we sing right now. Come on. Won't you come right now? Step out. Step out of your seat. That's right. Amen. You come. Amen. Well, the Word of God is true under any set of circumstances. Young man has come tonight. Some of our people were privileged to show him, oh, this past Sunday, I believe, how to be saved. He's coming seeking assurance of that now from God's Word. We want him to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God says he can be saved. We want him to know that. I guess it really wouldn't be worth having a Wednesday night service if we didn't know that. What can we tell people? I think it gets kind of worrisome just saying, well, folks, live better, do your best, obey the golden rule. And I'd get tired of that. I'd say, let's check out and go fishing. Really. But there's something about the message of my Savior that never gets old. Something about it. Just the simple, simple, sweet message telling folks you're lost in your sin. You're on your way to hell, but Jesus loves you and he wants to save you. Never gets old. Just as real and as fresh and as exciting as it was the first time I preached it. In fact, I guess maybe it's more exciting. I was so scared then, I didn't know what was going on. But it's exciting to see people get saved. Thank God for soul winners. People all over this community waiting for someone to tell them. I'm going to ask the instruments just to play another verse through for a moment. If you're here and you need to come, step out. This young man for a while with some of his questions about the Word of God. Sit down, show him. I can know for sure. His name is Keck. What's his last name, Richie? Yeah, it was something like that. I can't remember exactly. That's close enough. Okay. The Bechtels borrowed for their Sunday school class last Sunday a lamb from a farm out, where was it? Spencerport. Keck works on the farm. They were returning the lamb. He was there. He was inquisitive. Wanted to know what they did with the lamb. They took the opportunity to tell him about the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's all kinds of ways to witness to people if you'll look for it. Had a businessman in my office this week, unsaved. Not going to be much longer, I don't think, but he's a member of First Baptist Church of Greece. And no slurs at First Baptist, except that he never heard how to be saved. And he noticed a little jar of vitamin C pills on my desk. And in a jar where you normally keep candy, I had some snack food, which was raisins and nuts. So he said, "Oh," he said, "you must be into health food." He said, "I'm really big on that, you know," and he went to tell me how he's big on gardening, raises his own food and all this and that and the other thing, you know. I didn't have the heart to tell him about my junk pizzas. I really didn't. I didn't want to hurt the poor man. But I took it as an opportunity. I said, yes, you know, we ought to take care of our bodies. Because our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. He said, "What did you say?" I said, "May I explain it to you?" He said, "Sure." So we went through the whole plan of salvation. And I'm praying that he'll get saved soon. But there's people everywhere. Everywhere wanting to be saved, wanting to know, wanting to hear. So tomorrow is soul winning day. Amen. Come and help us find someone, will you? Let's pray. Gracious Father, it's been sweet to be with God's people and God's Word. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.